Hugh Latimer was one of the Oxford martyrs. He was burned at the stake in 1555 during the reign of Queen Mary, i.e. Bloody Mary. He was burned at the stake with Nicholas Ridley. He died for holding to truths of the Reformation. But it was years before he was martyred that he was preaching on a given Lord's Day, I believe, and Henry VIII was in attendance. So this was before Queen Mary was in power, Henry VIII was in power. And during this Sunday morning when he was preaching, all of a sudden he knew that he was about to say something that Henry VIII didn't like. So he began to kind of speak a soliloquy right in the pulpit at that moment. Which at first, when I was reading the account, I thought that he may have done this in his mind, but he didn't do it in his mind. What I'm about to tell you, he did out loud. So he began to say to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. Henry the King is here." And then after pausing for a moment, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." It was his way of kind of battling with this fear right in the pulpit as he was preaching the word. And all of a sudden, he had this bad fear come. This fear that could be normal to a degree, but should never be dominant. This fear of Henry VIII hearing something that he's not going to approve of was confronted by a greater fear, a good fear, that the King of Kings was present. See, God has ordained good fears to be a means by which he extinguishes and gets rid of bad fears. Some stories and some illustrations stick with you, perhaps more so than others. I remember in the church where I first became a Christian, I remember the pastor one morning sharing the story about a young man who was dared by his friends to jump off of what I believe, if I remember correctly, was a shed. It may have been a garage, but I think it was a shed. So the friends of this young man were daring him to do this, and I think there were some dares that were exchanged prior to this. So this young man gets on top of the shed. He takes them up on their dare. Now perhaps he was unaware of how afraid he should be of what he was about to do, or perhaps he was dominated by a greater fear, the fear of looking like a coward before his friends. The young man ended up jumping off of the shed, and I remember when the pastor had told this story, I was actually shocked by the outcome. The young man had hit the ground in such a way that both his legs and his spine were damaged, and the young man ended up being crippled. And it serves as an illustration to say, you know, there would have been a healthy fear that perhaps, if there was a fear of cowardice, I don't know, but let's say there was. A good fear of injury would have conquered that bad fear of being looked at as a coward. You're going to see in our text this morning that Jesus is setting before his disciples a certain kind of fear, which is a good fear. But then at the same time, he's trying to just extinguish and get rid of certain fears that shouldn't be there at all. And in some cases, he's going to hold the good fear against the bad fear, as though the bad fear should be conquered by the good fear. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in the text of Scripture this morning, has a lot to say to us about good fears and bad fears. We're going to create a little context right after we read verse 1. But we begin this morning, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where we read, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So in the meantime, while Jesus was having this meal, if you remember in Luke 11, with the Pharisees and the lawyers, all of a sudden this innumerable company begins to gather where he was. The word innumerable here in the Greek is muriadon. It literally means 10,000. But because in the ancient Greek language, there was no higher number than that, it was often used to describe a multitude that you couldn't number. If that multitude was really, really big, like in Revelation 5:11, When John talks about seeing elders, living creatures, and angels around the throne, he talked about them being a number of 10,000 times 10,000. So at face value, Maria Doan could just mean, wow, a number, an indefinite number that we can't imagine. If you really wanted to accent that, you'd put the word back to back with each other, and you would say 10,000 by 10,000s. You had a lot of people gathering to hear Jesus. Now, is this because during the intermission, while he was having the afternoon meal with the lawyers and Pharisees, they saw an opportunity to go get friends, you know, co-workers or whatever it was, and bring them back? Yeah, probably. They get them, they get all these people, and there's so many people that we're told in the text, the people began to trample on one another. So don't think of somebody necessarily laying on the ground. Think about people kind of stepping into one another, because remember, in Jesus' day, there were no sound systems. So if you got this innumerable multitude coming and they want to hear Jesus, there's going to be some level of them pushing each other out of the way, and that's what they were doing. And isn't it interesting what Jesus does? He has this great multitude gathering to hear him. And you wonder, what is he going to do? Great opportunity, whole multitude, all of these people coming to hear him. What does he do? This innumerable multitude comes, and look where his attention is directed. He began to say to his disciples, first of all. Interesting. The whole company of people are there. Jesus sees past the crowd into the eyes of those who are and were his disciples. Mathetes in the Greek, a word that means learners. People who were coming to learn of Christ, to follow Christ. Presumably, many of which would stay and become true disciples. Perhaps some were just disciples on the outside. But he begins speaking to them. He's going to speak to the crowds a little bit later on. If you scroll down in your Bibles and you look at verse 54, you see Jesus speak to the multitude there. And yeah, there'll be some interruptions along the way, but he's going to talk to the multitudes then. Right now, he's speaking to his disciples, who he calls in verse 4, friends. Now let that soak in for a moment. Jesus doesn't just see the crowds as sort of this indiscriminate multitude of people gathered together. But within the crowds, there are those whom he calls, verse 4, his friends. Oh, you have to love the particularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see even more of that as we go on in the text. So he's going to talk to his disciples. What does he say to his disciples? He begins by telling them this. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so nobody would be confused as to what he actually meant by that. He says, which is hypocrisy. So although the multitude was around him, Jesus was concerned for the protection of his disciples in that moment. He didn't want them to be infected with the germ that had so infected the Pharisees, namely hypocrisy. He likened their hypocrisy to leaven, the fermented yeast that is put in unfermented dough. And when it goes into that dough, it just begins to spread. And interestingly, as that fermented yeast makes its way through this batch of dough, it works kind of behind the scenes, if you will, because you don't really see what it's doing until all of a sudden the bread rises. Kind of like the leaven of hypocrisy. It can work well behind the scenes. But all of a sudden, when the person begins to get puffed up, it shows itself a little bit more. And it spreads. It's amazing how it spreads throughout the entire lump. Paul even uses that illustration. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads. Disciples, don't tolerate a little bit of this, because if there's a little, it's going to spread. Now, fundamentally, hypocrisy is play acting. The Greek word that is used here is hypokrisis, literally meaning under a mask. So the idea of a hypocrite is somebody who is under a mask or sets forth a certain image of themselves that isn't true to reality. So the hypocrite is the actor. The hypocrite is the pretender. To the hypocrite, image is everything, even if the image isn't reality. To the hypocrite, perception is what's most important, even if the perception is actually deception. And Jesus tells his disciples, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Lauren reminded me of a moment in the movie Courageous. I could barely remember it, but I think it was in the beginning of the movie. Before the main character, or one of the main characters, became a Christian, it was an offering that was passed in the church, an offering plate or something like that. And the man had taken an envelope, and he didn't put anything in the envelope, but he put it in the offering plate as it went by. And why did he do that? He did that because for the people around him, hopefully none of you guys did that this morning, don't feel like I'm calling you out. I didn't see it if you did it, and I don't know if you did it. But he did that because at some level he thought, you know what? These people are going to think I came prepared and I was waiting for this moment, when in reality, no one's going to know that I didn't. You know, the people aren't going to do fingerprints in the back. Not everybody has a resident Elder Glenn detective who can, you know, an officer who can do detective kind of work for us. But that's what a hypocrite does. A hypocrite is a play actor. They put on a performance, they put on a show, and they're okay with the reality not being what the performance and the perception is. So the question is, do professing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ need to be worried about this sin? If you take Jesus' words at face value, that should be enough to convince you. But if that isn't, let the proverbial tombstones of Ananias and Sapphira speak loud and clear to you of God's dislike for the sin of hypocrisy. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, where we see them in Acts chapter 5, shortly after we were introduced to a man named Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas had sold a plot of land, and like many others, he brought the proceeds to the apostles and laid it at the feet of the apostles. So at some level, this was happening somewhat publicly. We don't know all the details of it, but it was happening somewhat publicly, and Ananias and Sapphira want to get in on the gig. So they sell a piece of land, and they come and they bring part of the proceeds at the feet of Peter. Now, they could have brought whatever amount they wanted to. There was no problem with that. The problem was they postured themselves as though they were bringing everything. They could have just brought a little. They could have brought much. That was between them and God. But they pretended like they had brought all the proceeds there. And it was so serious at the beginning of the inception of this New Testament church that, if you remember, one after another, with a 3-hour space in between, the Holy Spirit had struck down Ananias and Sapphira. That was in the New Testament. As though God was saying, this is my New Testament church, and I value purity, I value sincerity. Don't play the role of a hypocrite. Now thank God, right, that He doesn't do that all the time. Thank God that many of us can say, oh, for His great grace that has covered my sin of hypocrisy. Thank God for that. But that shouldn't change our viewpoint of God's perception of that sin. He doesn't like it at all. And when that happened, interestingly, in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we're told this. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That was a good fear. The people heard what had happened, and God used that as an impetus for them to avoid the sin of hypocrisy. Now, there's a lot of things that we could say about the sin of hypocrisy, but I want to hone in on one particular thing, namely the leaven of the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy was a specific brand, if you will. Their brand was religious hypocrisy. Now, the scariest thing about religious hypocrisy is this. It values something more than God, but it sees God as the means to get that thing it values more. That's scary. See, religious hypocrisy says, I want to be acclaimed by men as being moral, or being a devout churchgoer, or being a Christ lover. And I value the perception of men more than I value the reality of Christ and the reality of God. And the scary thing about religious hypocrisy is that God becomes a means. He becomes a tool for something that the religious hypocrite wants more than God. That's what they were doing. They loved the praise of men. They loved the great seats in the synagogue. They loved to make long prayers and a show of those long prayers. They loved to be heralded by men. They loved the praise of men more than they loved God, yet alone the praise of God. Therefore, let us be exhorted to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Every one of us in this room must be aware of it. We all could be susceptible to it. So be aware. Jesus can give a lot of reasons for why we should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and a lot of ways to avoid that. But in verses 2 and 3, he gives a specific reasoning, a specific line of argumentation as to why we should stay away from this dangerous leaven. He says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." So Jesus' immediate rationale and explanation for why his disciples ought to avoid hypocrisy, note the word "for" in the beginning of verse 2, is because it's ultimately futile. The success of hypocrisy depends upon indefinite concealment. For as long as you keep yourself concealed, you are quote-unquote successful. And Jesus is pulling back the curtain to say, you're never going to be successful forever. Unmasking will happen. In many cases, unmasking happens this side of eternity. And every time it happens this side of eternity, it's a foreshadow of the ultimate unmasking that is coming on the day of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, knowing this, knowing who you are, will really be set forth before God so plainly, so clearly, and what that throne looks like and what it's going to look like around the throne. We don't know all the details, but God is saying it's going to be so clear. Therefore, be sincere. That's the call right here. Knowing that it's ultimately futile. There is coming a day of great negative exposure for multitudes. Now, I want to say this on the flip side, and we're going to come back to how Jesus is speaking about this, but I want to give the flip side of this also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul speaks about this kind of event in a positive way, at least in part, for believers. He talks about this, and he says, speaking about God, Christ, "He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So there, the Apostle Paul is pointing towards a well done, good and faithful servant kind of moment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:12, speak about a judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will stand. I mean, Paul's talking about himself and believers, "For we must give an account at the judgment seat of Christ," in both of those cases. And so part of that, for the believer, is a moment of commendation. How awesome is that? "Yes, our works will be tried in the fire, whether they are gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. Predominantly, it seems that God will be testing the motives of our hearts, yet alone the works that we did." Right? This is not for salvation. Salvation has happened. This is not for punishment. Punishment was already placed on Jesus. For every believer, this is a moment of examination and commendation. So it should help us to be mindful of the way we live and to be hopeful even about that moment. That's an incredible moment. But Jesus is speaking about this moment here as a moment of negative exposure. When all of a sudden the curtain is pulled back, and those who have lived the life of a hypocrite are exposed. William Barclay, who I will note, whose theology I do not endorse, and in many ways was a liberal theologian, though he's quoted by many conservative theologians, he told a story once about T.E. Lawrence, a.k.a. Lawrence of Arabia. And he told the story one time of how T.E. Lawrence, who served as an aircraftsman in the Royal Army, was visiting a friend of his, Thomas Hardy, English poet and novelist. And when he would visit Thomas Hardy, he would often visit him in his aircraftsman uniform. So on this one occasion when he was visiting his poet friend, there was the mayoress of Dorchester there, this woman who was a prominent woman. And when he was visiting, he was in his uniform, and this woman was offended by his presence. She thought, and she said something to Mrs. Hardy, that she had never in all of her born days had to sit down to tea with a private soldier. She said it in French, thinking that T.E. Lawrence wouldn't hear her. because she thought she was above that. I don't sit with common guys like this guy. She didn't know who he was, of course. So she says this in a French accent. There's silence for a few moments, and then all of a sudden, T.E. Lawrence looks at her and says this in a perfect French accent. "I beg your pardon, madame, but can I be of any use as an interpreter? Mrs. Hardy knows no French." You know how she felt in that moment? You probably have had a moment like that. At least one time in your life, you've had something like that happen. And you know that feeling. It feels like you're just put out there. Like you saw that, you understood that, you were there, you were watching, and all of a sudden you just feel like you've been laid bare and you're like exposed, like you got called out. Jesus is saying that is ultimately going to happen for everybody who plays the hypocrite. Knowing that it is ultimately futile, flee any kind of hypocrisy and pursue sincerity. So, if you come to church because you want to, I don't know, please family. I don't know, have a reputation of being moral. Maybe even playing the hypocrite in your own conscience. I don't know what it might be. Jesus' call to you this morning would be, see the futility of that, flee from it, and pursue Christ-centered sincerity. Amen. Who you are will ultimately be known. So right now, just be sincere. Maybe you confess your fault to another brother or sister and they pray for you, and by God's grace you'll be quickened, strengthened, healed. Whatever it might be, that would be the exhortation for every one of us. Resist the temptation to play act. Don't wear multiple masks. Don't live multiple lives. Paul put it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy." Interesting in the Greek, when he says hypocrisy right there, it's in the plural. Put away hypocrisies. When James talks about the wisdom that comes down from above, in James 3:17, he says that that wisdom that comes from above is without hypocrisy. When Paul exhorted the church in Rome to love one another, he said, love one another without hypocrisy. In other words, really love. Really love God. Really be zealous for His glory. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle just for the surface. See the glory of the gospel. See God's Son placarded on a cross for your sins. See Him risen from the dead and at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. See that and let that be a motivation to truly love Him, truly love His church, truly love His will, truly be given to His purposes, truly and sincerely. And Jesus gives us just a little bit more motivation this morning to do just that. And I believe by God's grace, He will do it and He will bring it about in an awesome way. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus continues His instruction to His disciples by giving some perspective of the right kind of fear and the wrong kind of fear. Now, I think this is connected to what He just said about hypocrisy, because if you are given to hypocrisy, at some level, you're going to fear what men think about you more than you fear what God knows about you. So I see it's connected. So it's kind of its own thought in a way, verses 4 and 5, but it is connected to verses 1 through 3. There Jesus speaks, saying, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him." Jesus' words here, at first, yet alone what He says in the second half of these two verses, but His words at first can appear somewhat shocking. So He addresses His disciples as His friends. Precious. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. But then He tells them something shocking. He tells them not to be afraid of man, because all man can do to them is kill them. Does that make you feel better? That's what He's saying, though. He's saying that. He's saying, listen, don't worry about what men can do, because the worst they could do to you is kill you. And that seems sort of jarring until we take a step back and we evaluate who we really are. We are not just material beings. Man is limited with the damage that he can inflict upon another man. We're not just material. Yes, we are made up of bodies and flesh and blood, but we are not just material. We are also immaterial. We are spirit. We are souls. So Jesus is basically saying, there's only so much they could do to you. Like, they can only hurt the body. They're limited in the damage they can inflict upon you. But God isn't. God isn't limited. He has the power to not only kill, but Jesus says, to cast into hell. The doctrine of hell, though buried among many places today, the doctrine of hell and the holy fear of God is an antibiotic that displaces the fear of men. It's why it could be said of a man like John Knox, the great reformer, when he was buried, here lies a man who feared God so much he never feared the face of man. It's this idea of saying, if we fear men too much, it's because we fear God too little. So Jesus here holds out the doctrine of hell. And notice this, Jesus, not Pastor George, Jesus, emphasizing this. Look at verse 5. He's emphasizing the fear of God against the backdrop of an unholy, unrighteous fear of man. And he says, I will show you whom you should fear. But then he says, fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. And then he says, yes, I say to you, fear him. And the reason why he's saying it is because God has the power to inflict eternal, conscious, and appropriate punishment to all who stay steadfast in their rebellion against him. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the word that's used here for hell, because in Luke's gospel, this is the only time that we see this specific Greek word used. So in our study, verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, this is the moment when Jesus uses the word hell, translated in our English, Gehenna. So we're going to take a moment and we're going to just park here for a minute to talk a little bit about that word and about the doctrine of hell. We had done a 5-part study some time ago, so if you want any more information, there's plenty available on the sermon audio site. But right now, to give you a little bit of a context, Jesus uses the word Gehenna here. It's a transliteration of two Hebrew words that literally mean the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place of infamy in Israel's history. It was the place where Israel had engaged in some of its worst idolatry. It was the place where Jewish men and women had their sons and daughters pass through the fire as they sacrificed their children to the false god Molech. For a couple references, you could look at 2 Kings 23:10, or you could look at Jeremiah 7:31. Because of all the innocent blood that was shed there, the land was polluted and the land was defiled. You can look at a verse like Psalm 106, verse 38, to see the idea of that. Now, within the Valley of Hinnom, there was a place called Tophet, literally meaning the place of burning. So within the Valley of Hinnom, the specific place, the place of burning, was called the Valley of Tophet. But interestingly, that place became representative of God's righteous indignation in the Old Testament. If you look at a verse like Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, that place was not only notorious for its sin, and the sin that went on there, it became representative of the fury and the flames of God's indignation. Now, this word has gotten a lot of press, so much so that I remember seeing a friend that I hadn't seen in many years, about 4 years ago. And he came up to me and he talked about coming to know Christ. And he started talking about the subject of hell. I don't know how he brought this up to me so quickly, but he wanted to talk about it. He said that, oh, did you know that there's no such thing as hell? It's actually just a garbage dump. So perhaps you've heard something like that. The teaching that Gehenna, when Jesus uses that word here, is just a garbage dump, has gotten so much traction. Which the first question is, although it's quoted by so many commentators, both liberal and conservative alike, was it really a garbage dump? We'll look at that in a moment. But let's go under the assumption that it was. Okay? So, a guy who had professed to be a Christian, he was a pastor for many years, Rob Bell, wrote a book a few years ago called Love Wins, where he argued for universalism, and he argued that there was no such thing as hell. He said hell was basically a garbage dump and the temporal afflictions you endure in this life. So in his book, Love Wins, he makes an argument that goes something like this. He said, people toss their garbage and waste into this valley. There was a fire there, burning constantly to consume the trash. Wild animals fought over the scraps of food along the edges of the heap. When they fought, their teeth would make a gnashing sound. Gehenna was the place with the gnashing of teeth, where the fire never went out. Gehenna was an actual place that Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with. So the next time someone asks you if you believe in an actual hell, you can always say, yes, I do believe my garbage goes somewhere. So that's the argument that Rob Bell made. And goes something like this. Gehenna was nothing more than a garbage dump. So if you're going to be intellectually honest and you see the word hell in your English translations, it's nothing more than a garbage dump. That's all it is. Perhaps it refers to the temporal afflictions of this life, but it doesn't talk about life after death. It doesn't talk about eternity or anything like that. Okay. Now for a response. I'm going to go along the lines of Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle's argument in Erasing Hell. And one of the things that they do there, I'm going to do with you right now, which I love, is I'm going to take you through some verses in Matthew's gospel where Jesus uses the word hell. You make your own decision. If we replace the word hell, Gehenna, with garbage dump, does it make sense to believe what Rob Bell is saying or what we're preaching here this morning? Listen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the garbage dump. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into the garbage dump. Okay. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in the garbage dump. Here we go. Matthew 18, verse 9. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the garbage dump. Jesus scolded the Pharisees, telling them that they made, when they made converts, they made them twice the son of the garbage dump. And he also told them, you hypocrites, how can you escape the judgment of the garbage dump? I'd say just at face value, it does, the temporal argument there doesn't hold, because in some cases, yeah, maybe if that was all it said, then I could see that. But in other cases, the infliction and the casting and the punishment is going beyond just the proverbial garbage dump. Yet alone all the other scriptures that contest differently. But wait, there's more. Now, assuming that Gehenna was a garbage dump, which I'm going to push back against in a moment, there's no problem with seeing it as a metaphor for the judgment to come. Interestingly, although in early Jewish writings, around the time of Jesus, before the time of Jesus, and after the time of Jesus, which we outlined a lot in our study of this doctrine, there are numerous references to Gehenna being a place that was the equivalent, representative-wise, of God's fury and indignation. So the Jewish people of Jesus' time, before Jesus' time, after Jesus' time, saw Gehenna not as a garbage dump. They saw it as representative, something like we just saw in Isaiah 30, as representative of the place where God would pour out His fury upon sinners, what we've come to understand as the lake of fire. In early Jewish writings, and in early historical Christian writings that we have, we don't have one reference of Gehenna being a garbage dump, until AD 1200. That's where this caught a lot of headway. It came from a rabbi. A rabbi named David Kimhi wrote in AD 1200, the earliest reference to Gehenna being a garbage dump. He said this: "Gehenna is a repugnant place into which filth and cadavers are thrown, and in which fires perpetually burn in order to consume the filth and bones, on which account, by analogy, the judgment of the wicked is called Gehenna." So that's the earliest reference, about 1,200 years after Jesus. And even in that earliest reference, he is making the connection of Gehenna being representative of the place where God pours out his fury and appropriate justice. Finally, you could even add to that, there is no archaeological evidence that Gehenna, outside of Jerusalem, was a garbage dump. You would presume that there would be some archaeological evidence if there was a garbage dump that was there. So that's just some of the reasons why you shouldn't believe everything that gets a lot of press and everything that you hear. Take Jesus at his word. And make no mistake, this is a fearful place. And if you fear men more than you fear God, Jesus' words in this text are meant to be sobering and are meant to pull you out of that. I want to say two more things about this before we move on. And the first one is this: don't miss the tone of what Jesus is saying. To which you might say something like this: I don't know the tone of what Jesus is saying. I don't have some sort of live audio recording of this event, and I can't push play. It didn't come with my Bible. I can't hear Jesus' tone. I understand that. But I think the context helps us understand a little bit of Jesus' tone right here in this moment. Remember, verse 1, Luke 12, he's speaking to his disciples. Remember verse 4, right before he says this, he says, "My friends." And some of the most tender words that Jesus would ever speak, in my opinion, to his disciples come in verses 6 and 7. We're about to get there. So Jesus' tone in this moment has to be at some level earnest and tender as he is warning about this solemn and sobering reality of hell. I think that is incredibly noteworthy for us. Let that be a lesson for us. If you are going to talk to people about the doctrine of hell, may your words and the way in which you speak be filled with compassion. You don't have to say it in a loud, thundering voice. You don't have to say it with a pointed finger. Could you? Am I saying that's necessarily wrong? No, of course not. But I'm saying in this context, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the context suggests tenderness and compassion and earnestness. It was the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who died at the young age of 29. In one of his interactions with a pastor friend, another notable man by the name of Andrew Bonar, they were talking one day, and he asked Andrew Bonar what his text was for the previous Lord's Day. Andrew Bonar said Psalm 99, verse 17. He said the first half of it goes like this in the King James: "The wicked shall be turned into hell." That was his text. McShane took a moment, and then he asked his pastor friend, Andrew Bonar, "Were you able to preach it with tenderness?" And I want to encourage you, don't hide the doctrine of hell. Jesus didn't. But when you speak it, may your words be salted, seasoned with compassion and tenderness. Don't be a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. I mean, this is one of the most sobering realities that we can ever have to deal with as human beings, that we actually deserve this. And when you're talking to another human being, you're not just spouting off about a doctrine. You're talking about the most sobering reality that we can understand as human beings, that we are that sinful, that we are that rebellious, that we actually deserve that. So when you speak, let your words be seasoned with grace and let it be seasoned with tenderness. I think that's an appropriate application from what Jesus said here. The second thing I don't want us to miss is this. Make no mistake, while Jesus does not want fear to dominate your life, you hear that? While Jesus does not want fear to dominate your life, he does want a specific fear to dominate other fears. So he doesn't want you. He wants you to live in the grace of the gospel. He wants you to know that you're forgiven and that all of your sins have been washed away, and to have an assurance that if you were to die in this moment, you are forgiven and you stand clean before God as a justified spirit made perfect, awaiting for your resurrected body. That's what he wants. He wants you to have his peace. He gives you peace, not like the world gives. But when it comes to other fears that are going to rival you and come after you, he wants this fear to be dominant. So though he does not want fear to dominate your life, he does want one fear to dominate all others, and that's the fear of God. And the ironic thing is, if the fear of God is dominant over those other fears, it's a witness that you don't need to fear God. That may sound paradoxical. It is true. If the fear of God is the dominant fear in your life, it's a witness. One of the many, but a witness, that you do not have to fear God. Because presumably, you've already feared and you've run to the cross and you've been washed and you have this holy, reverent fear of Him that you live in, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit bringing that awe out of you. So, Jesus says this, and to go along the lines of tenderness, look at the words He speaks in verses 6 and 7. Some of the most precious words that any disciple could ever hear. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. All right, a little context. Jesus just talked about men killing the body. And you can imagine for Christians who were persecuted then and Christians who are persecuted now, you can imagine that feeling of forsakenness that can come if you're sitting in a prison, let's say, for 3 or 4 years. You can imagine that feeling of forsakenness as you're in chains. And coming off of talking about the fear of God dominating the fear of man, Jesus gives this precious word of assurance. And he tells his disciples, do not fear. And get his argumentation. Jesus is logically trying to show you how much he cares for you, and he's doing it in such a precious way, disciple. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? All right, let's do some ancient Near East economics real quick. Okay, so 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. Let's compare that with what Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, where he said, are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin? Alright, so again, a little bit into the merchandising of the ancient Near East. If you wanted to buy 2 sparrows, it cost 1 copper coin. But if you wanted 5 sparrows, you only had to pay 2 copper coins. They threw in an extra one for free. So, a copper coin, which was the lowest level of currency in Jesus' day, lowest level, about 1/16th of a denarii. Lowest level. It was so low, or the value of the sparrows were so low, that you can get a sparrow for less than the lowest level of currency. And Jesus told his disciples, God doesn't forget them. Implication, don't think God has forgotten you. I love the way he starts to argue this. He goes on and he even says this, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. This idea of God saying, through Christ, Christ saying, if God cares about the most insignificant of things in man's eyes, in the eyes of man, sparrows meant basically nothing. They were lower than the lowest level of currency. And God cares about them. So Jesus is using an argument from the lesser to the greater and saying, if God cares about them, how much more does he care about you, disciples? How much more does he care about you, friends? How much more does he care about you, implication, sons and daughters who have come to the cross by grace through faith? How amazing! And so we wouldn't miss it, he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So not that God just cares about you in general. God cares about you so specifically that he takes notice of even the insignificant details about yourself that you don't even know. You can't keep count with the ones that are growing in or the ones that are falling out. But he does. It's his way of saying, I'm not only God in the big things. A, I've not forgotten you, just like I haven't forgotten those sparrows. But I'm also in the details. You have no idea about the number of hairs on your head. Somewhere up in the hundreds of thousands is some of what people estimate. He knows when they come. He knows when they go. It's God's way of saying, I care about you so much, disciple, son or daughter who has come to the cross by grace through faith. I care about you so much that even the details of your life that you are not familiar with, I am intimately aware of. And now he's arguing, therefore do not fear. So if anyone would get stuck on verses 4 and 5 and say, am I supposed to live in fear of God? No, you come to verse 6 and 7 and you hear Jesus saying, do not fear. Yeah, have that fear dominate all the other fears, but then when that fear is dominating all the other fears and you look at me, don't fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. How amazing. So if you ever face feeling forgotten, if you ever face feeling unvalued, Jesus is telling you, you're more valued than many sparrows. And he's telling you, do not fear. It's one thing for him to say that, but I'm going to conclude this morning with how he demonstrated that. Jesus didn't only say to people, hey, you're worth more than many sparrows. And a lot of people can say that, right? A lot of people can come to you and say, you are valuable, you're a winner, you're precious, you've got purpose, kiddo. You know, like, what? People can just say that, and the words can just flow out, you know. We live in a culture that loves positivity, a culture that's addicted to encouragement. You know, that could just flow out easy for a lot of people. But Jesus is saying these words, and he's going to put his life on the line. He's going to put himself on the cross. He is going to lay down his life for his sheep. He's not only talking the talk, he's walking the walk. And as though his words were not convincing enough, and my oh my, they are convincing. He demonstrated his love, and God demonstrated his love as the Son of God went to the cross for our sins. Oh, glorious reality, glorious gospel. That is the fountainhead of all of this assurance. So when Jesus says, do not fear, the fountainhead of all this assurance is because there's no fear that you have to fear anymore if you've come to the cross, because all the punishment that you rightfully deserve and I rightfully deserve has been absorbed by another, an advocate. He's absorbed the wrath. Therefore, there's no fear of punishment, to use language from 1 John 4:18, because Christ has absorbed punishment. You can live in a state of assurance without fear because Christ has absorbed the wrath that you deserve and granted you heaven, which you don't deserve. How awesome is that? I close with this, Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So Paul's line of argumentation is this: don't fear. God is the one who justifies. He's the one you have to deal with. And if you've come to the cross and you've seen that you're a sinner and you see Christ has absorbed your wrath, God justifies. And if you see Christ as your Savior, who is going to condemn you? Well, Christ would condemn you, but he's not going to now. You've been absolved. He's bore your wrath. It's Christ who died. Yea, rather is risen again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So the people that you would be fearing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Paul's arguing, they're for you. You don't need to fear. If you haven't come to the cross, meaning if you aren't this morning resting in the person and work of Christ alone for your forgiveness, if you have any hopes of showing up before the throne of God, boasting in your good works or thinking that you are good enough to get into heaven, you have been deceived by the flesh, by the world system, by religion. I don't know what it is, but you've been deceived according to Scripture. God sent forth His Son to bear the wrath of all who would call out to Him for the forgiveness of sins. The call for you this morning would be, repent. Turn away from living life with yourself on the throne. Most immediately, turn away from putting confidence in your good works and see Jesus as the one who did bear your punishment, as the one who did rise from the dead. And now say, wow, U-turn just happened. I don't have to fear hell. Christ absorbed it, but I'm going to spend the rest of my days walking in the light of His countenance. I don't get saved by that. It just reflects the reality that I've seen the cross and I've seen the gospel. Well, there's more. Jesus isn't done, but we are for this morning. The Lord will come back next week. And God will, I pray, make this word fruitful in the meantime. All right. Father, oh, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of your Son. Jesus, thank you not only for the truth that you spoke, thank you for the truth that you obviously embodied, being truth incarnate. Thank you for speaking words of tenderness, but then thank you for demonstrating such love that surpasses knowledge on the cross. Thank you for not only speaking about hell, but you bore hell or our equivalent on the cross. What an amazing, awesome Savior you are. I pray that the wondrous glories of the gospel would fill the hearts of every person in this room. That is my prayer. That can only happen as a grace from you. Protect us from the sins of hypocrisy, from the leaven of the Pharisees. Protect us from the fear of men. Protect us from feeling forgotten and forsaken. Remind us of your great affection in time and demonstrated on the cross, yet alone right now in all the moments of our lives. Oh, I pray that you would do that. By your Spirit, I pray that you would grant that supernatural confidence this morning. And if there would be those in here that perhaps have not placed that gracious trust in you, oh, may this be a turning point. May they say, I hear Jesus, I do fear him who can cast me into hell. But by the grace of the gospel, I run to the cross and I know that he bore my punishment so I won't have to. Oh, may it be, Father. May it be. And for any son and daughter in this room of yours, oh, I pray that this word would be like a refreshing water to them. I pray, Father, that they would taste and see how good you are and hear your word to them afresh saying, do not fear, you're valued by me. I demonstrated it with my Son being offered, the most valuable person. I offered him up for you, for my glory and for your good. And then, Father, I pray that seeing that great love and then hearing words like your Son spoke this morning, I pray that you will fan the flames of hope. I pray that you will dismiss despondency afresh. I pray, Father, that you would grant garments of praise as you remove spirits of heaviness. I pray, Father, for anyone who would feel afflicted, they would say like the psalmist, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. But unlike the psalmist, I pray that they would rejoice in that New Testament perspective that sees the cross more clearly than even the psalmist could and say, I hope in God. And because of the gospel, I will now praise him. Father, we love you. I thank you for everybody in this place. Make your word fruitful and grant increase to the seed of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.